Lord, thank you so much for that time of worship as we're drawn right into the throne room to adore you with all the saints and all the angels. Because, Lord, for all the things we come to you about, all the things we want in this life, there really is only one thing that matters to us, and that is to know you and to walk before you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Pamela Simpson, and I feel like the Lord's given me a message for us today about communion. We're going to share communion together. And over the past 7 or 8 months or so, the Lord has taken us on an adventure into liturgical worship, which is not usually the way we worship on Sunday mornings. So we've been doing that once a month at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon in a service that we called Presence, just looking for the presence of the Lord in that ancient form of worship that a lot of Christians around the globe still practice. And he's taught us a lot. But it also seems that 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon is not the best time for our folks to come out. So we felt that maybe the Lord had done what he wanted to do in that season, and now we're going to move that communion service to about once a month on a Sunday morning after the sermon. And we're going to continue to do some liturgy with that and just see where the Lord takes us. So we usually call it communion. Some other Christian traditions use the word Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. And recently I was talking about this with Liz, and she said something that really struck me. She said she was reading some early sermons of N.T. Wright, and that she realized that most of us here, most of us, not all of us, but most of us grew up in a service, in a church where the service had some music and some other things mixed in with the music, and then a sermon, but the whole thing was leading toward the altar call. Everything was really oriented around the altar call. And in most of the churches where I grew up, most of the time, the main things you could do in that altar call were to get saved or to rededicate your life if you had screwed up. And those were really about it. In our Vineyard tradition and other similar churches with contemporary worship, the parts of our service seem to be the musical worship, and then a sharing of the word, the sermon, and then a ministry time where you can certainly still get saved and rededicate your life, but where we want to pray with you for any other needs that you have, whether that be healing or a relationship problem or depression and anxiety and desperation or financial needs. Whatever your heart is needing, we want to minister that to you. But Liz said, although those services we're kind of grew up with were oriented toward the altar call, that she realized as she was reading these sermons of N.T. Wright that in a lot of Christianity, in other traditions, the whole service is really leading up to the sharing of the cup and the bread. It's leading up because they practice this every Sunday. And you know, this was instituted directly by Jesus at the Last Supper when he said, "As often as you eat and drink of this, remember me." And this was one, along with baptism, one of the earliest rituals of the church. Now, some of us maybe grew up in churches where the idea of ritual was so rigid that we moved a long way away from that. Maybe that word ritual just makes you tense up. But it's interesting to me how people long for some kind of regularity and ritual, even though we so value the spontaneity and the freedom that we have. We value that a lot. But I noticed when I was out at Bethel that they started writing offering prayers. And it started with one, and then people wrote others, and they would put them up on the screen and pray them together. And I thought, oh my goodness, we're praying a crafted prayer together, but no one here probably thinks this service is liturgical at all. But there's something about that that draws our heart. So I was thinking about this word sacrament. Do you know that word? And I was having a conversation with Patsy and Jim about some things that I viewed to be sacrament, and the question came up, well, what does that really mean? And can we just call anything we want to sacrament? So if I could have that slide with the definition of sacrament, I actually thought that this definition was just something people said. But when I did some research, I found that it's actually in the official definition for the church. And that is an outward visible sign of an inward invisible grace. So this is what communion is. It's what baptism is. You know, even though there's a verse in the Bible that some people quote that says, baptism now saves you. And some people have gone very far down that road. You have to be baptized the minute you come up at the altar call. And if somehow you died before that baptism happened in those few minutes, you might not make it. We don't really believe that. We believe that what saves you is the inward, invisible part of grace. But that doesn't mean that we don't value that external sign, because as humans, this is how we learn and experience the world. So the Catholic Church has some official sacraments, and those are baptism, confirmation, communion, penance, ordination of priests or other kinds of orders, marriage, and the anointing of the sick. Most Protestant churches either only list two sacraments, which is baptism and the Eucharist, or some of them don't really use this word sacrament. They call them ordinances. But I would like us to think about sacrament in a broader way than just these rituals. I believe that these rituals are very holy, and that they do show evidence and bring about an opportunity for the manifestation of an inward, invisible grace, of some kind of interaction of your spirit, of the participant's spirit, with the Spirit of God. So I value these official sacraments. But I also believe something else about this word. If you could show me the next one. It's an impartation of the holy, a means of receiving the holy presence of God. Because in that official list, it doesn't say musical worship or John or Brooks guitar solo, but how much grace have you received as those notes sing out in this place, and as you sing them? Is that not a sacrament? How about nature? I love to say that I love to enjoy nature from the interior of my air-conditioned vehicle. I say that often. But many people actually enjoy being out in it. They're not afraid of the bugs and the snakes and all the things that make me like, in the heat, that make me prefer it as a view. But if you love nature, or even if you think you don't, you cannot help but be moved by the sight of Cheeha Mountain as you come over that bypass, and you're just going over there to shop at the exchange, but you see it. You've probably been up there. the blue of the mountains and that smoky look, a sunset on the river from my parents' place is so breathtaking. C.S. Lewis called these moments joy, and he defined joy as a longing, which still startles me today, even though I read it in eighth grade. Thank you, Jim. Jim gave me Lewis. That these things evoke in us a longing for our true home and a longing for interaction with God, for communion with God. And you may have other ones. Sometimes when I'm at my most distressed, the way that I can commune with God is to play the piano and sing. And I used to do that here where there was some risk of someone having to hear it. But God blessed me with the piano about a year ago, and now I don't have to worry about it. I can just sing to the Lord. And this becomes a sacrament to me. So this sacrament of the table, it's so interesting that Jesus would initiate, set for us a way of communing with God that has bread and wine, the two most basic parts of a meal at that time. It's not anything fancy. It's not anything you have to work hard to find. It's just the everyday, ordinary life things. But because of Jesus, they have become holy. And when we are about to partake of communion, we bless them. We offer them back to God. And we declare their holiness. But in a very real way, because of Jesus, everything in our lives has become holy. If we have a minute to stop and notice it, many times we don't, but the holiness is there. A few weeks ago, Jim was preaching about Abraham and Sarah and the promise that God made to them to have a son in their old age, and how they went with a cultural practice of marriage wherein if your wife was barren, you could take one of her handmaids, one of your servants, and bear children with her. And they did this because they did not believe that God was going to do it through Sarah. And it's easy for us to criticize that. Why didn't he wait? Well, he had already waited a long time. Let's give him a little credit. And then how about us? Do you have any promises in your life that God has promised you? And sometimes you wonder if your own idea about it maybe is too rigid. Is this the way you want to do this, God? Is there another way? Am I supposed to wait on you to make this happen, or am I supposed to step out and assume that you'll make it happen? It's hard to know, so let's cut Abraham and Sarah some slack here. But it was not God's plan, really. So I was so struck as Jim was talking about this. I had not noticed that Ishmael was about 13. Think about yourself at 13 and how you're struggling to come into who you are. And here was Ishmael, and he had been loved. We have evidence in the scripture that Abraham really loved him. But now, we thought you were the child of promise, but guess what? Baby brother is the child of promise. We look at this from Ishmael's point of view, and it can be difficult for us because we use Ishmael as a symbol of what is not God's plan. But if you were here that Sunday, you may remember that Jim said, so they had this son in the house who was half Egyptian, because Hagar was from Egypt. And then he paused to gather his thoughts, and I was like, oh my goodness. Guess who else has a son who's half Egyptian? Me. And so, although it is not usually my custom to yell out in the service, I had to let out a little woo-hoo. Because my son Joseph, the dearest person to me on the earth, is half Egyptian. And I just have been thinking about that ever since, because it just went straight to my heart. And I remembered a time when Joseph was about 4 and a half. And he was kind of precocious for 4 and a half. And we were in our apartment in D.C. His dad was in Egypt due to visa situations. And Joseph was sitting on the floor watching TV, and I was doing stuff in the kitchen. But it was open, so I could still see what was going on. And that movie with Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments, was coming on. Now, I don't know about you, but although this movie has its merits, I really don't like it that every time anybody says Moses went up to the mountain, it's Charlton Heston's face that I see. I don't know how you feel about that, but that was my first thought when I saw that this was coming on. I thought, oh no, I'm about to imprint Moses as Heston on him. And then my next thought was, you know, these issues may be a little tough for us. And I really wasn't excited about him watching it, but it was coming on, and he was excited. He knew what the Ten Commandments were. And so I'm like, okay, we can't hide from the world, nor from Charlton Heston. So he's watching it. And if you remember the movie, fairly early on, they're moving a great stone down the road there in their way with the ropes and the slaves and the animals. And an old Hebrew woman gets her robe caught under the stone. And if they do not stop the progress of the stone, she is going to be crushed. So the slaves are crying out to the slave masters there, please stop the stone. And the Egyptians say, it's just an old woman, we're not stopping the stone. But Moses had grown up in the Pharaoh's house. He was a prince. And he intervenes and he says, stop the stone. And they stop the stone and they spare her life. So about this time, this little tiny 4 and a half year old person with big dark curls, not from me, from his Egyptian dad, with giant brown eyes and eyelashes I would die for, and these cheeks. He turned around with this look of complete horror on his face, and he said, Mom, the Egyptians are the bad guys. As you can see, I'm not over it. How do you think he felt to see this grand epic story in which he and his Egyptian folks were the bad guys? How did I feel to see that coming upon him? So this is not at all to negate what God was doing, that Isaac was the child of promise, that God had a plan where the Jews were the chosen people. So let me be clear that I'm not saying that I don't agree with that. I'm just saying that when we love and when we truly love a person, we might need to read scripture from a point of view of the other people in the story as well. Ishmael is traditionally considered to be the father of the Arabs. And so we use this often, we Christians, we American Christians, to say that it was this sin of having Ishmael that caused the whole problems in the Middle East. But I would like to suggest that there could be another root besides that one. Because when God came and reminded Abraham that he was still going to have this child of promise, Abraham said, "Oh God, bless Ishmael." Because Abraham loved Ishmael. And then did God say, "Oh no, Abraham, I cannot bless Ishmael"? Is that what God said? No, he said, "I will bless him, and I will make him the father of a great nation." But how often have you heard that preached? Later, because of difficulties with Sarah, Abraham drives Hagar and Ishmael into the desert. And in the ritual that happens on the great pilgrimage when the Muslims go back to Mecca, there are several stations of things that they act out. And one of the things that they act out is Hagar desperately searching for water because she has been driven into the desert. And I would suggest that it may be this great wound in the family from driving her out that is the root of these problems in the Middle East. And the same little child who said to me that the Egyptians were the bad guys also asked me about the news. Why are those people fighting when some of the unrest between the Palestinians and the Israelis came on TV? And I said, "Well, they both want the same land." You think that was pretty good? So hard to answer these questions. He turned back around, and then he turned around and said, "It looks like they already have the same land." So who is welcome at the table? Are the Egyptians welcome? Are the Baptists welcome? Are the Catholics welcome? Who is welcome at this table? And I have just realized that I forgot to have people read the scripture because I'm about to refer to the scripture and you haven't heard it yet. So, if I could have you, Mr. Greenshirt, read for us Isaiah 19 and whatever verses they are. Thanks be to God. Thank you. So in this chapter, Isaiah is actually calling down God's vengeance on the Egyptians and the Assyrians because of what they've done to Egypt. But Isaiah, who saw the messianic future perhaps more clearly than anyone else in the Old Testament, saw that there would be a day when salvation would come to their very enemies. And that God would say, "Blessed be my people, Egypt, and blessed be my people, Assyria, and blessed be my handiwork, Israel." I often think about how Jesus had to escape to Egypt to escape the massacre of the innocents when King Herod was killing all of the babies. And how God, in his grace and his generous heart, allowed Egypt to redeem itself by protecting the Savior. His grace is bigger than we sometimes realize. And we have another scripture. Is that you, Matt? Yes, Galatians 3.
16 through 29, I read from Paul's letter
Thanks be to God. So this passage is very familiar, this last part. No longer are we slave or free, Gentile or Jew, male or female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, recently on Twitter, I saw a young female rabbi write, "Don't Galatians 3:28 me, because I assure you we still exist." And she felt that Christians were using this verse to say that it didn't matter if you were Jewish. But in Romans 11:1, Paul asks, does this mean that God is no longer honoring his promises to the Jews? Absolutely not. We still are very much as a part of our core identity, male and female, whatever ethnic group we're from. And I don't know about you, but I feel kind of allied with the librarians and the French teachers. And it's not that these things don't exist. We have to read this in a reasonable way. What it means is, at this table, those distinctions don't matter. Amen. To those who have been baptized in Christ. And now Todd will read the gospel. Please stand, if you will, for the reading of the gospel. We're out of order, but we're still going to do it. Thanks be to you, Lord Christ. You may be seated. So this passage is, the whole thing is familiar to all of us. I love that passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." And Jesus had a very special reason to read that. This is just in the book of Luke. It's just after his temptation in the wilderness. He's starting his ministry with this. And he is saying, as he says quite literally, today, this scripture is fulfilled. And I recently read something about this passage that I had never actually realized. You know that he's quoting Isaiah there. Well, he stops where he stops. But in Isaiah, the next verse is about the vengeance of the Lord. Jesus stopped before he read the vengeance part. Do you think Jesus forgot the scripture? Was Jesus like 56-year-old Pamela who forgot that the scripture is supposed to come before the... No. It was deliberate. And then, first of all, they like it, but they want... They've heard that he does miracles and they want to see some. And I don't know if you can relate to that, but I'd love to see some right before me. I've heard reports of some, but I want to see it happen. So I feel for that. But Jesus says, oh, guess what? There were a lot of lepers in the land, but the only one God chose to heal was Naaman the Syrian. You know, Naaman was a commander in the Syrian army. And he had leprosy. But he had a Hebrew slave girl. And she said, oh, if you can get to the prophet of God over in Israel, you can be healed. And so he went with a letter to the king asking for this. And the king didn't know what to say or do. Why? Was God in the business of healing all the lepers in Israel? Was he about to heal a Syrian commander? This was the enemy. But Elisha told him to go and bathe in the pool, in the river. And he was healed. He got mad first and didn't like the instructions, but he came into line and he got his healing. And Jesus is pointing that out. He just said this scripture about announcing good news to the poor is fulfilled in me. And then when they start asking for miracles, he said, oh, remember that time that God healed the Syrian commander? and not all the other lepers in Israel? Does that offend you at all? Have you ever gone to a meeting, needed some healing, and other people got healed and you didn't? Is that hard to cope with? Bill Johnson's son, Eric, is deaf, and he's prayed for many people to have their healing restored and saw it happen, and his is not restored. And God can work with you for many decades on that kind of offense if it happens to you. But Jesus is pointing it out here. God chose this Syrian to heal. And where did God send Elijah when he needed to get away from his self-pity? But to this widow in Zarephath. She also was not a Jew. And she was down to her last oil and bread for herself and her son because there was a famine. But she made a cake for Elijah first. And then God did the miracle of providing flour and oil for her and for her son. Later, her son dies and she's angry with Elijah. Did you come into this house serving your God to bring death upon my son? And Elijah raises him. And all of those in the synagogue that day, they knew these stories like they knew the back of their hand. Maybe better. So when Jesus reminded them, oh, God healed Naaman, God healed, God interacted with, sent the prophet to, raised the son of, did a miracle of food for this widow. So not only did he stop before the vengeance verse, but then he reminded them, God reaches outside of the barriers that you have put up because his love is extended to all. And that's not just new with Jesus. We see it all through the Old Testament. But it can be hard to find it. How often have you ever heard anyone preach, in that day, God will say, blessed be my people, Egypt, and blessed be my people, Assyria, and blessed be Israel. Have you ever in your long-legged life heard anyone say that? You see, we read scripture, there's a lot of stuff in there. It's a big book. It's 66 books. Some of it is very puzzling. We read it through the eyes of our own heart and the eyes of our own culture. The Jews often read it through a very exclusionist point of view and with a very violent culture, where God can tell you to chop people's head off and cut their babies out. That's how they read it, even though God said, I desire circumcised hearts. I feel like sometimes in our culture, we tend to view God and to read scripture like one giant vending machine that we can put our coin in and get out whatever we want. And it's for us to consume. And it might not be that healthy. But Jesus came to obliterate whatever is wrong in our cultural view. And certainly, even though I just condemned us to the vending machine God, there are many things in our culture that are good and godly. But Jesus is calling us to let go of those things that would divide. Have you ever given a dinner party? And if you haven't, have you been invited to one? Because we finally cleaned out our dining room and I started having a few people over, and I love to cook. And quality time is my number one love language. So there is nothing I don't love about a dinner party. And I will spend a lot of time on the internet looking for menus. Should I go Thai with this? How about a little Japanese? I've never cooked Japanese. I settle on the menu. And then I think about the guests. Or maybe I think about the guests first and then choose the menu for them. But those are the two main things. Jesus has told us that the menu of his table is to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And it's difficult to get your mind around that. And a lot of people left him when he said that. It's freaky. We're used to it, but if you're not used to it, it's freaky. And through the centuries, Christians have spent a lot of time arguing about exactly what is the nature of this being his flesh and blood. Does it really turn into it? Is he just present in it, or is it just a symbol? And he's up there like, what are you wasting your time on? Come and dine. Come and feast on me. Come and believe me that I said that this is my flesh and blood. Let it be your spiritual food, but also let this table be a symbol to the world that they are invited to come and dine. As a faith, we have not articulated that very clearly. If you go to difficult places in the world, will you hear them say, we're so grateful for the Christians because they let us know that we're all invited to God's table? Maybe. And certainly Christians are there giving rescue, giving help, giving food, and some of those are never on the media, right? But still, I do not think that is the message that we have articulated. And there are a lot of messages we can give, and they may be valid. But I believe that calling people to feast should be one of our main focuses. All through Jesus' life, he ate with the sinners, and he got a lot of flack for it. You could look at his life as a series of meals, starting with turning the water into wine at Cana. But this is the meal that he called us to remember his death, his resurrection, and his life. And Jesus bought for us that oneness and all of that healing. He bought it at the cross, but you could argue that he imparts it at the table, and that it's in that table that we actually become one. We walk out the one. We come to him because of the cross and the resurrection, but we grow in him as we love one another and we learn to commune together at the table.